All right, make sure you're in fellowship, as here we have a great example. The accompanying person with Tychicus, the slave Onesimus, as to the impact Bible doctrine has on individuals who are truly positive to doctrine and willing to orient and align with it. And Paul makes it clear here in verse 9 in terms of Onesimus that he will be accompanying Tychicus, and we know from Philemon that he was a slave that ran away from his master. Obviously, Paul has extended the doctrine of authority to his person. He's recognized it. He was converted under Paul's ministry in Rome after he ran away. And he is acclimated now to God's niche for his life and is returning. And Paul obviously expects the Colossians to find a lot of encouragement from his return, recognizing that encouragement stems from people's orientation to doctrine, and to see one that goes on positive volition and also orients to doctrine in their own life brings much comfort and encouragement and support in regards to others around them becoming part of that positive body of Christ in that vein. Whether people want to accept it or not, positive volition is unique in the Christian world. In the Christian world, we understand positive volition as saving faith. The positive volition in regards to those who will be prize contenders, who will truly make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end, are the exception, not the rule, in regards to Christian life. And hence, those ministries that are designed to meet those needs of those level of believers are not many in regards to their existence in human history. And the very messages to the seven churches in Revelation shows that very fact, as only two out of seven are granted anything without censure in regards to Christ's critique of them. And here we have this church that Paul has no censure for them. Now they have another member that Paul is validating and saying he is like positive with you. His proof is the fact that he's returning to come back to his niche. He don't know whether he's going to get beat or what. He don't know what the repercussions are. But he's willing to apply Bible doctrine in the face of whatever deserved or undeserved suffering. Obviously, he may face some divine discipline for what he did. We understand that. But he's willing to do that, see. And that is the commitment that positive volition has in regards to God's plan for their life, that they will endure what's necessary in order to line up and to be that appropriate witness before others in this vein. And so, as part of the encouragement to the church at Colossae, point 24, he is another like-minded believer to be part of the Colossian church. That was page 25 where we were at. Then 25, his master Philemon, as a member of the Colossian church, would also be a reason for joy by the saints on his behalf. Your property is returned. And Philemon, if he's a just a believer, obviously, as it would be for any that gets their spiritual act together, in spite of maybe whatever malfeasance beforehand in that vein, it also brings joy to the individual to say, I'm glad you got your act together finally, see. And the saints at Colossian Church see God working in his life personally with his slave Onesimus. So the aspects in regards to Onesimus' conversion and his orientation to doctrine it falls outside the parameters that many Christians try to set in terms of evangelizing people. 26, further, he has proved that neither Philemon nor the Colossians had to step out of their prescribed doctrinal life in priorities to save Onesimus or embrace him otherwise. All they had to do is just what Paul told them to do. Establish your NPR in life. Maintain the pursuit of spirituality and application and like-mindedness together as a group, as a body, and outside the church. Orient to your niche. Orient to authority in your church. And God will open and close doors in your life in that vein to then have opportunity to witness to others, to spread the gospel, and things of this nature. And when it came to Onesimus, we don't see the evangelist being anybody in the Colossian church, nor his master. Who is it? It's Paul. Where's he at? All the way in Rome. So he has proved that neither Philemon nor the Colossians, point 26, had to step out of their prescribed doctrinal life and priorities to save Onesimus or embrace him otherwise. 27, instead, Onesimus ran away from them, and only when in Rome did he go on Paul's volition. And then God used Paul in that circumstance to evangelize him. Again, this goes in the very face of the fundy attitude that you got to contrive or come up with canned programs in regards to trying to evangelize others in regards to their life. It's that same lukewarm mentality that it's all about feelings often, and that you got to sell the gospel to them and convince them in regards to coming to saving faith or otherwise, phase two, in that way. As if what? God's convicting ministry with the gospel message of the truth coupled together is not sufficient. That's part of the lukewarm syndrome of today. Got to stir up the emotions. You got to stir up the feelings. See, it's not about feelings. The gospel message is about intellectual acknowledgement of your need for salvation and the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, that He is who and what He says He is, God in the flesh, and He went to the cross and died for your sins, and 3 days later was resurrected. It doesn't make a damn bit of difference how you feel about that. See. But part of the lukewarm syndrome that is out there in this world is you got to stir people up. You got to contrive opportunities, etc. No, what you got to do is plug in with Bible doctrine, live your life, and let God open and close doors for you along the way. See? And faith rests the fact that nobody's going to die and go to hell otherwise, or even get on doctrine otherwise. It's almost ironic in terms of what people proclaim in regards to their trust in God and their faith in God and that He's all-powerful and all these other things, but when it comes down to the practical application in regard to these things, that, well, where's that trust now? Why isn't God's Word as He proclaims it, that God the Holy Spirit sent to convict people in regards to salvation, and that He will stimulate their positive volition in that vein, all sufficient in regards to being coupled and hearing the gospel message in and of itself, become saved? Where's your faith rest there? So, you know, anyway. It wasn't the church cranking up a big evangelistic meeting with Onesimus or his master. Who knows, maybe he found excuses why he didn't want to be with them and ran from it to begin with. Who knows? Even though with this church, it doesn't look like they extended themselves in such a fashion. And the principle is, point 28, a principle that if you don't get down the issues of God's plan and God ensuring that nobody's going to fall through the cracks otherwise in regards to this life, that one will go on misled, misinformed, and misapplying in regards to their interaction with others. The principle is, point 28, God knows where positive volition exists and the timing and circumstances in which to draw positive volition to the surface. Obviously, we don't know where positive volition exists. So, whenever opportunity provides itself in our niche, just doing our thing, and it's appropriate, we throw out the feelers sometimes. But God knows. God in eternity past predetermined sovereignly that those who knew would go on positive volition would be called. He would reciprocate to their calling. What's their calling? They get on positive volition. They're seekers of God. They want to know God's plan for their life. See. And He ensures that they receive a gospel message. Romans tells us this. Romans teaches us this. So, He knows where it exists. He knows how it will come to surface. He doesn't cause it to come to surface. But He is perfectly able to anticipate that and foresee it because He's God. He's not limited in time, in terms of time or any other physical aspects of life or spiritual aspects of life. People may hear the gospel along the way, but their positive volition doesn't come to surface until years later. Or it may come to surface early on in life, and then they just blow it off and then move on. You never know, see. But it's this whole mentality that is promoted often, that we've got to save the world. Well, if we're going to save the world is in a world of hurt. If it depends upon mankind to save the world, like men think that's their responsibility and that is their goal, it's even in our governments, we're in a world of hurt. Doing a bang-up job on it, aren't we? Makes the Korean and Vietnam skirmishes nothing. What's going on nowadays? But anyway, and I'm here to tell you, a lot of it is misinformed believers that do not know the doctrine in terms of prophetic realities, etc. Otherwise. But, you got to understand, Israel, while we understand and we always will hold to it, you bless the people and God will bless you, you curse them, He will curse you. But you also understand their malfeasance in human history, and it is in the last days. They are being groomed to accept the Antichrist into their tribulational temple. If you don't see that, then you're running around blind. Obviously, positive is going to come out of it. 144,000, etc. But they're remnant. There are the exceptions one more time in history. But God knows all this. And He knows who will be positive, when they will be positive, when's the best time to hit it with it, with the truth, the right witnesses. And believe it or not, if there's no human beings running around that He can use, as Christ says, He'll make these rocks talk. If that's what it takes. This whole idea of trying to put this yoke of burden on other believers for other people's lives is BS. We have our responsibilities towards others. We understand that. But everyone is culpable for their own lives. But anyway. And obviously, all that we've been through here in regards to Paul's teaching on evangelizing and the priorities in that thing, etc., helps us to clear the air and not be muddled-headed in regards to our interaction with others around us. 29, another principle, believers do not have to crank things up as to evangelizing. And are to faith rest that no one will fall through the cracks, otherwise that will believe either phase one or phase two, however you want to put it. And again, take us back to Matthew. Matthew 10:13-14, and Jesus' very instructions in regards to His disciples, evangelizing, going out, spreading the good news, etc. His expectations on how they should act and react. The 12 that He sent out after instructing them, they have a geographical niche they're supposed to stick with. The whole world is not their canon. Do not, for them at this point in time, do not go in the way of the Gentiles at verse 5. And don't enter any of the city of the Samaritans. Obviously, God knows where population is and where it exists and where it's primed and where it's not. See? And their itinerary is to stay geographically within the land of Israel, the house of Israel. And as we brought out, and again, is so apropos in terms of the situation with Onesimus, otherwise in his own right. He says, go, verse 11, into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Worthy for what? Worthy for giving them a roof over their head and some food to support them in that way in their ministry. And abide there until you go away. Someone who would obviously volunteer and say, you can stay here. And obviously they make known who they are. And he says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. Just stick right there where you're at. And the greeting is one of reconciliation or peace. A form of blessing upon them. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Peace is the harmony that allows for the fellowship together with one another in this capacity. And the question is not, can we save them? The question is, are they worthy to be saved? The Fundy Church has almost turned this completely opposite. And whoever does not receive you, those who may reject any action of hospitality and extension in that vein otherwise, nor, as a caveat to that, heed your words. The gospel message in regards to what they may proclaim to the individuals in this way, he says, as you go out of that house or that city, and he puts it within both the individual and corporate opportunities in terms of their evangelizing, shake off the dust of your feet. Shake off the dust of your feet. You give the people the truth, they have become culpable. They have become culpable. And if they don't want to hear it, they have no interest in it, then at that point in time, whatever they may be later on, wait and see. But at that point in time, they are not worthy. They're not worthy of fellowship with you. Worthy means that of equal status. In other words, you're going in, you're positive to doctrine, you're adhering to doctrine, and that's what you're going to expect from the listeners in regards to your message that you give them in terms of the good news. And if they do not meet that standard, then you move on. You don't sit there and you don't hound them with it. You don't try to trap them into some situation otherwise. You don't continue to hang out with them and cater to them. You move on. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city, and that is in terms of Israel and the culpability factor that they had for the truth of doctrine being taught to them as a nation. Far excelled even others of history that were obviously evil in their own right. The homosexual vice carrying the civilization of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that they did. So, you know, I came out of the funny world and I know how they operate. I know how they work. Gives me the heebie-jeebies anymore. 30, principle all believers need to do is witness the Christian way of life and application and in their niche, and then determine whether any hearers of the word are worthy or not. If they show interest, obviously you would continue to provide for them information in terms of the gospel, etc. But if they're not interested, they don't want to adhere to it, you put it in God's hand, and God will come in and He'll do what's necessary if their position is there for that to surface. Otherwise. And as far as that goes, point 31, principle, believers that establish friendships with those unworthy themselves become unworthy before God. See, that's another gross misapplication promoted by denominationalism and fundyism today. Embrace everybody. James made it very clear in his epistle that if you want to be friends with the world, then understand you have become an enemy of God. And friends of the world is negatively those who are unworthy. Spiritual infidelity is in play in regards to one's associations in this vein. You adulteresses, James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world... The world is negative volition. It's not talking about tangible things in the world. It's talking about people. How do you become a friend with it, with your car? You don't. You know, or whatever. This is people. The friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You're aiding and abetting the enemy when you do this. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then, again, back to Matthew, chapter 10. What's Jesus' attitude personally in regards to these things? On one hand, he says he comes to bring peace. But now, on the other hand, he's saying, I didn't come to bring peace. What's he dealing with here? Well, he is providing the avenue and the way for reconciliation between people and God if they so choose to align with it. But otherwise, he is the great divider of humanity. He is the divider of will, of free will, of volition. Those who are positive versus those who are negative. And he makes it very clear that experientially, he is the two-edged sword, the word that causes this conflict among humanity between the volitional dispositions in that way. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. He will at the second advent, after he wipes everybody else out. But in terms of his ministry otherwise, and the plan of salvation, and the plan of God, as is designed to be embraced by mankind if they want to have a relationship with God, he says, I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword, see. Generally, the Machiah is that which is represented in regards to the Roman short sword in the language as two-edged sword. And then he goes in and he gives the conflict between positive and negative volition even within one's own closest relationships in life. For I came to set a man against his father. The man would be negative volition against the authority of father, the son to the father, and a daughter against her mother. Looking at the authorities, in this case, providing the authority of God and those who are rejecting it, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The division will be close to home in many cases. And if you want to ensure your success in life in regard to relationships, you better adhere to verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me, doesn't say you don't love them, but that you put them as a priority over the truth of Bible doctrine. That all of a sudden, they're more important than being in Bible class. They're more important than your responsibilities to the royal family of your local church. And all these other things that are attributed in regards to being a part of the body of Christ. That Colossians has so well dealt with in that vein is not worthy of me. See, you want your standard for worthiness? There it is. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The cross representing obviously the suffering that we may undergo because of relationships that basically become dead before God in terms of our association in that vein. To be willing to endure the lupe, the sorrow. Obviously, nobody wants to see anyone, especially someone close to you, go down these spiritual tubes. It's not normal to like that. But on the end of the coin, neither do you let that interfere or intrude in regards to your own application of the doctrine toward them, of recognizing that as long as they're unworthy, then you understand you do not really have a place in regards to my social life as a friend in that capacity. He does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. Think back to John's epistle, 1 John. Even those things in regards to that are legitimate in life, our accomplishments in life, things of this nature, that when those things start coming first, then that's your sacred cow. Those become your sacred cows. See? And now all of a sudden, Jesus gets a back seat. To find your life is to pursue all the great things in life at the expense of Bible doctrine and fulfilling the maturity adjustment to the justice of God and holding to the end. He who has found his life shall lose it. That's loss of SG3. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He'll come back to you in spades. He receives you, receives me, i.e. positive volition, to treat positive volition is the same as treating Jesus Christ in the words. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. It includes you are receiving the Father himself. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. SG3. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then, even for the most small application, one will be rewarded. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to me one of these little ones, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, little ones being figurative regards to positive volition. Positive volition obviously being innocent before God in terms of their fidelity to rebound and applying Bible doctrine in regards to their life and looking to God as completely dependent upon Him in terms of their life and what they determined to do in life and protection and all these other things. Truly I say to him, he will not lose his reward. So take it for what it's worth. People can play their little games, but I'm telling you, at the bema seat, it's going to cost. It's going to cost. Thirty-two, the final phrase, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Pasu, gonorizo, ho ode, combines Onesimus imparting information with Tychicus to impart that information together. So 33, together they will corroborate the news as to the Pauline ministry and well-being. And here, from two mouths instead of just one, with obviously leaning on Tychicus, what he has to say is authorized by Paul, but Onesimus will validate that in regard to his own recollection and information that he's able to impart. 34, in addition, and Paul's not just being redundant here, Onesimus will fill in any details as to his conversion and line it up with doctrine with first-hand testimony. That's what he's going to add to the mix most of it, probably. Wow, Onesimus, what are you doing back? Yeah, let me tell you. Now, obviously, Tychicus can inform you how he went on doctrine and he's getting his act together, but to hear from the mouth of the babe, etc., just adds that to that validity and insight. And from his own perspective, see, he can give them additional perspective in that vein. 35, for any student of the Word of God that does not see the spiritual subtext behind Onesimus' return with this letter, the perfect timing of this, is a student that has yet to figure out the doctrine of evangelism and that God is control of all things. He is control of all creation. He is one who sustains life in and of itself, obviously teaching that Paul brought home to the Colossians in that vein, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth. Our Savior is the creator of the universe. Visible and invisible, the spiritual nature or tangible or physical, whether thrones or dominions, that's all authorities or rulers or authorities. And on the national level, all the way down to individual entities. All things have been created literally by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. All things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So instead of worrying about everybody else in this life, you better put your energy in regards to concerning yourself for your own Christian life and your own witness in that vein. And where you are acclimated or not acclimated in regards to doctrine, your prayer life, all these other things. You do that, then the opportunities that God provides for you, you'll be prepared. You'll be prepared. And you'll have the right words at the right time. You'll be in fellowship. Make sure you're in fellowship. 36, his, Onesimus' return could not be better timed or effective than as it is linked with this epistle. It's almost like God planned it. Jeez. All right, well, we'll call time up today. Let you out a little early. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.